Well, last week I completely failed. I had intended to not just cover Beshalach, which was the previous week's Torah portion, but get into Yitro. You know, we missed a couple of weeks ago because of the weather. But we didn't even touch the Torah portion that has the Ten Commandments in it. So we'll take a little time in Yitro, but then we'll get right into this week's Torah portion, Mishpatim. When God brings his people, Israel, out of Egypt and brings them to Sinai, all the sages, the rabbis agree that everything takes place at Sinai is a picture of a wedding ceremony. In fact, over later in Jeremiah 31, God refers back to this event. He says that when I took you out of Egypt and brought you and gave you my Torah, I was a husband to you. And they're entering into a covenant together at Sinai. And so everything about this is a picture of a marriage of intimacy between God and his people. And in Exodus 19, this is from Torah portion Yitro, verses 4 to 6, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, an am segulah, a treasured people, a special people to me." The King James translates this, "a peculiar people." Maybe it wasn't so wrong. But anyways, but a unique treasured possession to me. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." You know, when you get married, there are two things here. First of all, there's the marriage, the covenant, the contract, the ceremony. You make this thing happen. You're now one. Now, the second thing is you've got to behave like a married person. Now, when you make that covenant, you're saying you're going to. But will you? A lot of us have made a commitment to God to give ourselves to him. But are you living as a holy person? Are you living like one who follows God in this world? Or are you acting like one who follows this world, but you claim to be with God? And so this Torah portion, both of these, are bringing this into sharp focus for us. This is how a holy people behaves. And 1 Peter, Peter quotes this passage. Says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's am segulah, treasured people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people." Now here he's quoting Hosea. "For you were once not a people." You know, and as Gentiles, we were not a people. We come from all these different 70 nations, different 70 descendants of Noah. "But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then if you read on, he says, now this is how you're to behave if you're in this kind of relationship with God. Here's a wedding ring. This is a very special one, and many of you have a wedding ring like this. In fact, when Robin and I were in Israel with several of you a couple of months ago, I got a new wedding ring that has this phrase on it, "Ani ledodi vedodi li." I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It's from the Song of Solomon. And it really is special to me. And God has given us a wedding ring basically that says the same thing. And the wedding ring that he has given us is the wedding ring he gave Israel at Sinai. It's called the Sabbath. I want to read to you something that comes from Dennis Prager's commentary on Exodus, which I hope all of you have a copy of and are reading. It's a wonderful book. And I'm just going to read you, just take a couple of minutes to read through this. But he goes through and he talks about how the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments is the most unique. It's the only commandment that's a ritual, contains a ritual. That is, to keep the seventh day holy, remember it, set it apart, don't do any work. You, your servants, your children, your animals, your rest. This day is a day set apart for me. Therefore, since this is the only ritual that's part of the Ten Commandments, it must be the most important ritual in the Bible. It is the one that's most attacked. It's the one the enemy most wants to squeeze out. Also, it's the only of the one of the Ten Commandments where God gives us our reason for keeping it. He doesn't give us any reasons for the other nine. He just says, just do this or don't do that. But this one, he says, here's why you do this. So let me just read to you just a few paragraphs of what Prager says. It says, in his book, The Sabbath, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel writes that we do not rest on the Sabbath so we can work during the week. Rather, we work during the week so we can rest and refresh our souls on the Sabbath. Quote, man is not a beast of burden, and the Sabbath is not for the purpose of enhancing the efficiency of his work, unquote. The seventh day is the purpose and the culmination of the rest of the week, so much so that in Hebrew, until this day, the days of the week are named in reference to their proximity to the Shabbat. In other words, in Hebrew, you don't have a Monday and a Sunday and a Tuesday and so on. In Hebrew, Sunday is known as Yom Rishon, the first day toward the Sabbath. Monday is Yom Sheni, the second day toward the Sabbath. The days are numbered as they approach the Sabbath. By refraining from work on Shabbat, a person affirms his status as a free human being. Therefore, from the Torah's perspective, a person who works 7 days a week is a slave, even if he does so voluntarily. And if he earns a great deal of money by working 7 days a week, he would then simply be deemed a wealthy slave. The Sabbath is a time to reflect on the meaning of the work we did during the other 6 days. In this sense, Shabbat functions as a monastery, providing a weekly retreat from the world. Now, the commandment says, you know, you and your sons, your daughters, your servants, your cattle, the stranger in your community, you all rest. It says this is one of the least quoted yet most ethically revolutionary commandments in history. The Ten Commandments became the first and, as far as is known, the only legal code to grant slaves a weekly day of rest. While the Bible did not universally abolish slavery, the Sabbath commandment was one of numerous commandments in the Torah that greatly humanized this terrible institution and eventually helped make slavery untenable to any society that venerated the Bible. By definition, slave owners throughout the world were under no obligation to allow a slave to ever rest, let alone to rest 1 day every week. Yet, that is exactly what this commandment commanded. And by asserting a slave has fundamental human rights, the Torah began the arduous task of teaching people that slaves, too, are human beings. As regards animals not working on the Sabbath, one can accurately say the Ten Commandments were not only thousands of years ahead of their time, but ahead of their time today in almost every society that still uses animals for work. The Torah was also unique with regard to the stranger. In the ancient world, and much of the world until today, the stranger has been regarded as outside the protection of the law, but not so in the case of the Torah. Exodus 23:12 makes clear the concern with the stranger. Quote, in order that your bondman and the stranger be refreshed, unquote. In these ways, then, it is inaccurate to describe the Shabbat commandment as only ritual. Is profoundly and uniquely moral. Now in the verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And Prager goes on. He says, Dr. Nahum Sarna makes the important point that the division of time into 7 days is not rooted in the natural. It is rooted in the supernatural, in God's creation of the world. The day corresponds to one complete rotation of the earth on its axis. The month corresponds to one cycle of the moon's phases. But the week is completely disassociated from the movement of the celestial bodies. It is an unnatural and arbitrary measurement of time. Therefore, By observing the Shabbat every 7 days, one is worshiping the creator of nature, but not nature. Affirming the existence of a God who is above nature, but who created it. That is the ultimate significance of Shabbat. It is a weekly public announcement that God created the world. There is no other ritual or ethical law in the Bible whose purpose is to affirm God as the creator of the world. As noted in the commentary on Genesis 1:1, that verse, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," is arguably the most important verse in the Bible. The entire Bible rests on that claim. Life having ultimate meaning rests on it. If there is no creator, there is no design and no purpose. All is random and ultimately meaningless, including right and wrong. But every time a person observes the Shabbat, especially in the presence of people who do not believe in the God of the Bible, that person is affirming God created the world, and all is not random. We affirm the Creator not by working on the seventh day. For that reason alone, our increasingly godless world needs people who will observe the Sabbath and invite others to celebrate it with them. And then in closing, as if all the above achievements of the Sabbath were not enough, there is one other as important as any of them. The impact on your life if you have a Sabbath in it. When a person takes off from work one day every week to keep the Sabbath, that day almost inevitably becomes a day spent with people, which means family and friends. The biggest reason people are not generally with family and friends is work. Therefore, with no work allowed, what else is one going to do if not spend much of the day with people? In fact, I want to interject something. Later on in the Torah, when it talks about the Sabbath in some detail, it calls it a mikra kodesh. It's a holy convocation. In other words, to keep the Sabbath, you must come together with a community. And if you don't, you haven't kept the Sabbath. People inevitably spend the Sabbath with friends and family. For many Jews throughout history, Shabbat has meant family day more than anything else, especially the hours-long Friday night and Saturday afternoon meals. In my parents' home, Shabbat, particularly Friday evening, was more or less the only time I engaged in protracted conversation with my parents. Shabbat has similar positive effects on marriages. Ask anyone married to a workaholic how good it would be for his or her marriage if the workaholic would not work for one day each week. And you could appreciate the power of the Sabbath day. So here it is, a wedding ring. Just because you put a ring on does not mean that you are married. It doesn't make you married. If you take the ring off, it doesn't make you single. The ring is simply a symbol of your status, of your relationship. So, do you love God? You committed to Him? Gave your life to Him? You call yourself a follower of God? Put on your wedding ring. Put on your wedding ring. It's not heavy. You can do it. And it's a protection. When I forget to put my wedding ring, women throw themselves at me. It's a bummer. Put this on. I'm shielded. Oh, my. Okay. I know Robin's shaking her head, but anyways. It's a protection. And you're making a proclamation that I don't depend on this world for my security. I don't depend upon it for my income. I'm in a relationship with God. The Sabbath is one of the things that not only tells the world that you are His follower, it also makes you more human. It makes you more of a human being. And of the Ten Commandments, I find it interesting that this is the commandment that's fallen out of favor among so many believers. Think there might be a reason for that? If you were the enemy and you wanted to attack one of the Ten Commandments, just remove it, which one do you pick? You might pick out, oh, don't steal or don't bear false witness or don't commit adultery. But the enemy, in his cleverness, says, this is the one, number four. That's the one I'm going to go for. Because you see, the number four throughout Scripture is the number of witness. Always the number of witness. You see four or something, it's a number of witness. Communication from the spiritual to the physical, from God to man. And Satan wants to cut that. And the Sabbath is the one he attacked. Let's restore it. And I know most of you have. Maybe all of you have. But I encourage you to keep it up. Keep doing good. Keep your ring on. Okay? Well, let's go on a bit further. We're going to go on now into this week's Torah portion, Mishpatim. Here's a brief outline. Chapters 21 through the first half of 23 are the stipulations of the covenant. In other words, these are the rules. And as I was studying this week, I haven't talked about this to any of the elders, but you know what? We have a discipleship courses. We have several different courses that go on at the same time, and they're all great. But I want to add another one to the list. I would like us to develop, I'm looking over at Adam Haynes right now, wherever he is. Is he lying down on the pew? I don't see him. Oh, there he is. He's in the back. He's got Ephraim with him. But anyways, I would like us to develop a discipleship course just on these two and a half chapters. Because this is the backbone. These are the rules. This is the way we live out this life. I might add Leviticus 19 in there too. But these are the Mishpatim. This is the covenant that Moses read and all the people agreed to. And there's so much here for us. You might say, well, we don't keep slaves. What does that have to do with me? Oh, it has a lot to do with you. And every one of these statutes, ordinances, commandments, whatever you want to call them, every one of them is a box filled with wisdom and application for so many areas of our lives. So that's chapters 21, 22, and half of 23. Second half of 23 is God telling Moses about the accompanying angel, the angel of the Lord that will go along with them through the wilderness and bring them into the land. And then chapter 24, they have the covenant meal. Now, I want to just take a look here, something that goes right along with the opening of our Torah portion. So let's turn to Matthew. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And it says, and these are the ordinances that you shall place before them. Now, what's the very first one on the list? Verse 2 says, if you buy, and here's the term in Hebrew. An ever-Ivri, a Hebrew servant or Hebrew slave. I don't like using the word slave because in America we think of slavery as it was practiced here back before the Civil War. That is not what slavery was in the Torah. For one thing, the slavery that was practiced here was absolutely completely illegal in Torah terms. Because you go down in the chapter a little bit, it says the man who kidnaps another human being shall be put to death. How did we get the slaves that were put to work here in the U.S.? Kidnapping. Slave ships would go to Africa, kidnap these human beings, bring them here, then sell them. According to the Torah, a person who does such a thing is to be put to death. Because kidnapping is totally illegal. Another thing is in America, the slave owners would purposely separate husbands and wives, parents and children. That is another thing the Torah forbids, even for the servants. Can't do it. So what we see practiced in our country was 180 degrees opposed to what the Torah lays out. And I want to just back up another, just a bit more. I know as Brad was sharing during the Torah service, he brought out something I also want to emphasize, and that is that the Torah, when it was given almost how many years ago, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, it was revolutionary, absolutely revolutionary, giving rights to women, to wives, rights to servants, giving expressing animal rights. Don't work your animal on the seventh day. There are so many things here that we think are just old, but the day they're given were revolutionary. And to the degree society forgets these things, to that degree we fall back into chaos and to a really godless kind of society. And slavery was world round. That means everywhere. It was everywhere. But God put in here, instead of saying, okay, slavery's illegal, he says, this is the way it's going to be done. And the Jews throughout history have said, whoever buys himself a slave buys himself a master. Because there are so many rules about how I have to take care of this person, it's hardly worth it. And it was these words here in the Torah that eventually led to the abolishment of slavery, starting in Israel first. Isn't that interesting? This got the ball rolling to bring the whole institution to a total end. So God began to say, this is how you're going to do it. You have to treat them with respect, with love. And they have rights. If you mistreat them, they get to go free. You give them their freedom. And there are all kinds of things that would produce freedom for these servants. God was in the purpose of making everyone free. And by Israel spending hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt, made them appreciate it, what it was like to be a slave. He gave them a heart for the people. And eventually they abolished it altogether. It didn't happen anymore. So, anyways. And Eved Ivrit, I want to show you something real quick. Eved in Hebrew is spelled like this. It's Ayin Beit Dalet. And this has a numerical value of 72. And in this passage about the Eved Ivrit, there are exactly, I'm sorry, is it 72 or 76? I'll make sure I get it. 76. I knew that wasn't right. 76. There are exactly 76 words in this passage. And the word Ivrit, the word for Hebrew, is Aleph Beit Resh Yud. It equals 282. And there are exactly, in this passage about the Eved Ivrit, exactly 282 letters. Isn't that amazing? Just a coinkydink, maybe. But it says here, let's read it. If you buy a Jewish bondsman, an Eved Ivrit, he shall work for 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go free for no charge. If he shall arrive by himself, he shall leave by himself. If he's the husband of a woman, his wife shall leave with him. If his master will give him a woman and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, but he shall go out by himself. Now, what kind of man would do that? Any man who would leave his wife and his children doesn't deserve to have them. So it says in the next verse, but if the bondsman shall say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I don't want to go free. Then his master shall bring him to the court, to the Elohim, to the judges, and they shall bring him to the door or to the mezuzah, the doorpost. And his master shall bore through his ear with the awl. In other words, he puts the awl right through his ear and right into the doorpost. So it'd be a blood spot right there on the doorpost, door jamb. And he shall serve him forever. You say, what does that have to do with me? Everything in the world. Everything in the world it does. First of all, let's see how it impacts Messiah, because there's a messianic prophecy here. In Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, it's 7 to 9 in the Hebrew Bible. The verse numbers are off a little bit. It says, sacrifice a meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have pierced. That's a reference right back to this. Burnt offering, sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. In other words, David is saying, yeah, I could bring sacrifices just to appease you, but what you really want is me. I can bring these animal sacrifices, but you want me. You want my obedience. You want me to follow your word. So I've given myself to your bondservant. I don't want to be free of you. I love my master. Here's my ear. My ears you've pierced. I delight in doing your will. I want to live life under your authority and do things your way. You get the picture? Now what's interesting, and this is a Hebrew teaching technique. In Hebrews, the writer, whoever the writer is of Hebrews, uses this technique because he quotes this passage. But look what he does. So Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 8. Therefore, when he comes into the world, who's the he's talking about? Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah all through chapter 10. Therefore, when the Messiah comes into the world, he says, and he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared to me. Well, wait a minute. That's not what the verse says. It says, my ears you have pierced. Why does the writer of Hebrews misquote the verse? He's doing it on purpose. And he knows that everyone who's reading his letter, his book of Hebrews, knows he's misquoting it. Therefore, it's okay. Because what he's saying is, we all know what Psalm 40 says. But I'm going to give you a spin on it. I'm going to give you an application. And this happens all the time. It's not done for the purpose of deceiving someone who doesn't know the scriptures, but of bringing out a new insight for people who do know the scriptures. So he's saying, you know that ear that David talks about giving God to being pierced? With Messiah, he gave his whole body to be pierced. Because he says, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to do your will, Father. And it was his hands and his feet and his side that were all pierced. A body you've prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. And the scroll of the book is written of me, Messiah says, to do your will, O God. See the application? How many of you have a mezuzah on the door in your house? Some of you may have on a bunch of doors. Yeah. A mezuzah, the word mezuzah actually means doorpost. But it's come to refer to the scroll, the little holder that holds the scroll that we put on the doorpost, about ear height. And every mezuzah has on it the letter shin. You can't see it very well on here, but it's got the letter shin on here. And the letter shin is the first letter of the scroll that's inside. It's right there. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it has that passage about you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your resources, your strength. And these words I command you shall be on your heart. You'll teach them diligently, your kids, and it goes on and on and tells them about how important his word is. Because God says you should write my word on the doorpost of your house, on your gates. So this is how they do it. They do it with a mezuzah. They put this little scroll, roll it up, put a little holder to protect it, and put it about ear height on the door. It's not a good luck charm, but it's like putting a reminder on the door that when you step through this door, you're on God's turf. His rules are followed here. You're stepping from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven because he is the king of this place. And we do things his way. The people inside these rooms belong to him. We do what he says. We've given our ear to be pierced to the doorpost. You know that servant, when he'd go back and forth through his master's door, he'd always see that blood spot on the door. As a reminder, I belong to this man. And when we see the mezuzah in our home, we touch it. A reminder, I belong to my master. I belong to God. And as Yeshua gave himself fully to the Father to do his will, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to follow Messiah. He took up his cross. I'm going to deny myself and take up my cross to do the same. That's what the mezuzah means to me. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So, I just want to share that with you. Now, also in Exodus 21, is in verse 23 to 35, you find this passage. Let's go there. Exodus 21, verse 23 to 25. And you talk about something that has been so misunderstood. This is one of the passages. He's talking about if these men are fighting and a pregnant woman is hurt and there's a fatality, it's, you know, they have to make it right. Verse 23, but if there shall be a fatality, then ye shall award a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. And the word for a is the word tachat, nefesh tachat nefesh, a soul for a soul. An ayin tachat ayin, a shin tachat shin, a yad tachat yad, a regal, a foot tachat regal, and goes on. That word tachat, we translate in English as for a, but in Hebrew it really means instead of. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty a life instead of a life, an eye instead of an eye, a tooth instead of a tooth. 8 times that word tachat appears there. There are 2 things I want you to understand about this. First of all, it's not saying if you knock out my tooth, then you have to stand up, let me knock yours out. What it's saying is if you knock out my tooth, you need to make it right to me. It's not saying that the victim gets to take it from the one who caused the damage. It's speaking to the one who causes the damage, says you need to make it right to the victim. These are not laws of revenge, they're laws of responsibility. You understand that? And when they're repeated elsewhere in the Torah, it's always the same context. Now here's the second thing that is often missed. If you knock out my tooth, you don't say, oh, okay, let me pull one of mine out and give it to you. That doesn't help me. It's always been understood from day one that the judges will then decide how much is that tooth worth, and you have to pay money for the damage you did. If you hurt the foot, you have to pay damages. Cutting your foot off or whatever, breaking your foot doesn't help me. But the judges will assess damages, and then you will pay damages for my loss of time, loss of work, for the injury you caused to my foot. Or my eye. Or bruises, or whatever you did. So there are 2 things here. First of all, these are laws of responsibility that flow from the one who caused the damage to the victim. Second of all, you must understand, it's so important, because all through here it talks about the judges assessing damages. It's referring to a monetary award for the damage that was caused. But nowhere is it mean, oh, you bruise me, I'm going to give you a bruise too. You did this to me, I'm going to do it back. Revenge is nowhere on the horizon. This is personal responsibility we're talking about. Now, this word tachat, I find fascinating. Let's take a look at it very closely. The first and last letters of the word are the same. They're the letter Tav. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav is the letter that means cross. And that doesn't come from me. That comes out of, as you've heard me before so many times, it comes out of Hebrew grammar books. Any book you get that discusses the Hebrew letters and what their symbols mean, Tav means a cross. But Chet in the middle, which looks very much like a cross, it's a different letter. This is the 8th letter of the alphabet. 8 is always the number of life. Chet stands for Chai, life, L'chaim, life. Now some of you ladies may have a necklace on with Chet Yud, Chai, life. Choose Chai, choose life, you know, God tells us. Now, where in the scriptures do you find 3 crosses, one on the right, one on the left, but the one in the middle provides life? Right? Yeah, Yeshua. He's crucified between 2 thieves. One repents, one doesn't. One asks a favor of Yeshua, remember when you come to your Father's kingdom. The other mocks him. Do you see the difference? But in the middle is the one who is life. And how many times is tachat, how many times does it appear in this passage? 8 times. 8, the number of life. Because the great tachat in history is when Yeshua gave his life tachat, yours and mine, instead of. So the question is, which thief are you? Which sinner are you? The one who repents and unites with him? Or the one just ignores what he did? That's always the big question. Which cross is yours? The one on the left or the one on the right? Let's look at chapter 23. I'm just picking out a couple things because of the lack of time for us to look at. But 23:7. And I want to use these next couple of insights to inspire you and challenge you to learn Hebrew to whatever degree you can. It's like climbing a mountain. No matter how far you go up the mountain, the view always gets better. All right? Even if you go up a little ways, the view is great. Go a bit further, it's even better. So as much as you can absorb and learn, do it. Because the view is incredible. The spiritual view it gives you of the Word of God and of Yeshua, of insight into Yeshua and our Lord, there's nothing like it. In Exodus 23:7, it says, distance yourself from a false word. Midaber sheker, that's the word for false there, false, sheker, teruchak. Tirchok, because I'm sorry. So, from a word, devar is a word for word. From a word, sheker, that is false, tirchak, distance yourself. Or from a false thing, from any falsehood, distance yourself from falsehood. This goes beyond just saying don't lie. It means that when you are in a place where falsehoods are spoken, just don't even let them in your ears. Just distance yourself. And as Brad was sharing, his kids got a bunch of books from the library, and they're looking through one, and they realize the things that are coming from this are false. It's misleading. It's dangerous. So they put it aside. They didn't read it. What are the falsehoods we open ourselves to purely for entertainment? Now, I'm not saying you can't read a work of fiction or watch a movie that's fictional, because these things sometimes have greater truths and some of the historical things I read and watch. There can be deep truth seated there. What I'm talking is it inspiring falsehood? Is it trying to get you off the path of truth or not? And if it's something that's trying to move you away from truth, distance yourself from it. Now, here's the interesting thing. Hebrew students, that first word, what else does this word mean? Wilderness, Midbar. The fourth book of the Torah is called Bamidbar, in the wilderness. Bamidbar. That's the word for wilderness. And so if we just take this and change it from a false word and put the word wilderness is, it means distance yourself from a false wilderness. No, in Psalms, David, I think Psalm 60-something, David says, one thing has God spoken, two things have I heard. God always speaks in stereo. He always sings as a duet. There's always a harmony, a melody and a harmony. There's always two things. There's always a menorah. So what does it mean? What do you think? Distance yourself from a false wilderness. Well, I know I've been guilty of wandering in a false wilderness. It wasn't the wilderness God ordained for me to go through. It was some wilderness I made up and was wallowing in and seeking self-pity for. How many people do you know who just live life of suffering, but you realize it's not the suffering God put on you? You made this one up. How about a person who lost a loved one? I can think of some brothers I know. You don't know any of them, but I know some brothers. Grown men, children of their own, and their mother died. And they were broken. They were just heartbroken. They loved her. She was an amazing person. A year later, they can still hardly function. They're so broken up. 2 years later, 3 years later, all they can talk about is mom. They don't know how to live life without their mom. I can understand grieving for the loss of a mother. I did that. But when you go 2 and 3 years, this isn't the wilderness God's leading you through, because it's not accomplishing squat in your life. This is one you made up. And you're using an excuse to do nothing. What's the wilderness you've made up? No, God, Yeshua says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So if you were bearing a very tough yoke and a heavy burden, newsflash, it's not Yeshua's. You're carrying or pulling something that he didn't put there. What's the false wilderness you're suffering in? See how you can get a second meaning, a second lesson out of one verse, but only in the Hebrew, not in the English. Here's one, another one. Exodus 23:15. You shall not be seen before me empty-handed. This is discussing the pilgrimage feast, the three pilgrimage feasts. You know, we talk about the seven feasts of the Bible. There aren't seven, there are only three. There are seven appointed times, seven moedim. Only three of them are called feasts. So let's make sure we correct our vocabulary here. Three of them are feasts. There's Passover in the spring, Shavuot, that's Pentecost in the summer, and then you've got Sukkot, the fruit harvest in the fall. Those three are feasts. All seven are appointed times, but those three are especially times of rejoicing. And he says, when you come to Jerusalem, don't come empty-handed. Bring your first fruits. You bring something. And so, in Hebrew, it says, lo yera'u, and not be seen, pani, before me, rekam, empty-handed. How else can we translate this? What does the word pani mean? It comes from the word panem, which means face. So pani can mean my face. And the rabbis make much of this. They say you can translate this verse, my face you shall not be seen, empty-handed. You want to see me up close? Don't come empty-handed. Seeing my face is going to cost you. What does the Bible say? If you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with your whole heart, that's what it costs. Price of admission to seeing God, give him your heart. You don't come empty-handed. It's not because of how many hours you spent praying words, how many days you spent fasting, how much scripture you read. The price of admission is what are you bringing to him? It's going to cost you your heart. Then he says, now you can see my face. You understand? Again, there's this obvious translation of the verse, but in the Hebrew, there's a second one. And they don't contradict. They complement. And this is the way it is throughout the Hebrew scriptures. Sometimes there's a third and a fourth and a fifth. And there's no end to the levels of meaning you can derive. Learn Hebrew. It's the heavenly language. It's the tongue of angels. No other language can communicate God's word like the original. Well, I want us to finish up in chapter 24. Which is one of the most bizarre and wonderful chapters in the Torah, at least to me it is. And let's pick it up in verse 4. So God has given Moses these mishpatim, and it says in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of Adonai. He wrote them down. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the youths of the children of Israel, and they brought up elevation offerings, and they slaughtered bulls to Adonai as feast peace offerings to Hashem, to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and placed it in basins, and half the blood he threw upon the altar. He took the book of the covenant. In other words, what we've been studying and what you hope you'll continue to study, these words of Mishpatim, these 2.5 chapters, and read it in the earshot of the people. And they said, everything that Adonai has said, we will do and we will hear. Now, that seems backwards, doesn't it? We will hear and we will do is what we would say. And in other places, that is what they say. But here, this reversed. We will do and we will hear. You know, sometimes you have to hear before you can do. And other times, when it comes to God's word, you have to do it before you really can hear it and understand what it's saying. Any of you who have studied Passover, you got a lot of out of that. But what was it like after you did Passover? Oh, now I really get it, right? Sometimes we just want to collect facts. I came across something. I'm going to read this to you. I wasn't sure. This is by Rabbi Mantis Friedman, who's a brilliant writer. He's a living rabbi. You know, have you met Christians who just want to collect? It's not just Christians, but Jewish, Messianic, anything. Believers just want to collect biblical facts, biblical insights. I'm going to collect them. I want to get them. I want to own them. I want to have them, right? I want to memorize them all so I can spout them out. Met those people? All right. You've met me. You've met one. I have to fight this. Listen to what he says. One who attempts to penetrate Torah without relationship, but as an intellectual probe, is guilty of the cheap, clutching menace we call rape. One who is driven to grasp truth wants to imprison it, to make it his own, and in doing so, corrupts that which is he is convinced he loves. Capturing truth is as impossible as capturing beauty, for it withers in the cage of self and need. When truth is only personal, it becomes a weapon, an extension of ego, and a justification of cultism, redefining reality and eroding the relationship with life as it erodes love. To such a one, the Torah's deeper secrets remain hidden. They can reveal themselves only through a constantly renewed relationship with God and reality. Isn't that amazing? That's powerful. That really struck me. And so the question is, why am I studying the Torah? Just so I can be smarter? Just so I can be the teacher? Because I want to know him, be closer to him. If I do it for any other reason than knowing him, drawing closer to him and seeing his face, then I'm wasting my time. I'm a fraud. And it's taken me years to get to the place of just studying the word because I know my beloved better. Because after all, I have a ring that says I'm his and he's mine. You see? Of course, I mean, it means, it refers to Robin as well, but spiritually, it's a picture of me, my connection with him, my commitment to him. We need to study the Torah because we want to know him better. We have to do, and then we can hear it, we can understand it. We have to be willing to step out in faith and do what it tells us to do, what it commands us to do, and then we say, ah, now I get how wonderful it is. I understand now. But anyways, let's move on. Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that Adonai sealed with you concerning all these matters. That should remind you of another incident involving blood. On the left, we have the blood covenant, or the covenant that we're reading about here in Exodus 24. But on the right, we have a passage from Matthew 26 that the last Passover Seder, Yeshua, observed with his disciples. In Exodus 24, it says Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people. But Yeshua gave a cup to his disciples, saying, drink from it, all of you. See, here on the left, Moses is putting the blood on. But Yeshua, when he pours the wine, he wants them to put it in. Moses says, behold the blood of the covenant. Yeshua says, for this is my blood of the covenant. Another passage says the new or renewed covenant. One goes on, the other goes in. One's external, one's internal. And then the Exodus passage goes on, says that Adonai sealed with you concerning all these matters. Yeshua goes on, says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, God gave through Moses the commandments. Commandments that earmarks a holy people, a healthy people, a happy people. people with good marriages, great kids, great crops, successful people, people who are fully human, living in close relationship with their God. But over and over and over and over, they broke it. It wasn't because the commandments were too hard. It's because their hearts were too hard. So Yeshua comes and demonstrates a degree of love that had never been seen on this planet before or since. And he says, listen, let's renew this covenant. This time, let's put it inside. Put it on your heart. Not that it's just in your head where you've memorized, but it's on your heart where you want to do what God wants. You love him. You're like the one who took his ear and put it to the doorpost and says, I love my master. By the way, I didn't show you this, but if we can go back up here for a second. I told you that that passage about the Eved Ivri has 76 words, and Eved, its numerical value is 76. Ivri has a numerical value of 282, and there's 282 letters in that passage. If you add those two numbers together, you get 300. I'm going to do it in my head. 368. Is that correct? Which happens to equal the word Mashiach, Messiah. I'm sorry, 58. Just testing you, that's all. Messiah, Mashiach. Because this whole passage is about him. This whole passage is about you. Because anything I found in the scriptures that teaches us about Messiah and what he has accomplished is also a teaching to me about how I should live. I'll repeat that. Anything I see in the scriptures that teaches me about something Messiah has accomplished, what he did, is a teaching to me about how I should live so that I can align my life with his. As a disciple of Messiah, I'm to live a life like his. Talk like he talked. Do what he did. Love how he loved. Lay down my life for others the way he laid down his life for others. It's a tall order. But that's the goal. And any other goal less than that is not worth living for. Anyways, there's a profound difference, though, between what another profound difference between what Moses did and what Yeshua did. When you read in chapter 24, there was proclamation of the word. He wrote the words of the book. He read the Mishpatim to the people. Then they had the blood and the agreement. Everything he said, we will do and we will hear. And there's the blood that's applied to the people. Then, at the end of chapter 24, they go up to the mountain and they have a covenant meal with God. With Yeshua, it's the opposite direction. It says after the meal, the covenant meal, the Passover Seder, he gave them the cup and said, drink this, drink all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, my blood that's shed for you. Then after his resurrection, what happened? He sent them out to proclaim his word to the whole world. Kind of unique, isn't it? But some people think that the new covenant under Yeshua replaces the old covenant with Moses. Nothing could be further from the... let me put it this way. The covenant is replaced, but not the Torah. We need to skip over just a second to this. Jeremiah 31, I know this is so familiar to so many, but it's so important we repeat it here. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, it's the only place in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, where we find the phrase Brit Chadashah, new covenant. So we have to understand the new covenant in terms of what Jeremiah says it's going to be. God speaks. He says, behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant with who? The Gentiles? The church? No, with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. House of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Adonai. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Adonai. I will put my Torah, not a new Torah, not a replaced Torah. I will put my Torah, the same Torah I gave them, I'm going to take it, but instead of blood going on them, instead of the Torah is written on stone, it's going to go in them. It's going to be on their hearts. It's going to be internalized. I will put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Everything Yeshua did was not about replacing the Torah. It was about renewing the covenant, renewing the wedding vows between God and his people. But this time with the people who are doing the wedding vows, not because they have to or because they ought to, it's because they love him. Some people get married because it's a marriage of convenience. I got married because I was wild and crazy about the woman I married and still married to. A marriage of love. God wants that. If you're married in a marriage of convenience, a wife might do what her husband says because she wants to keep the marriage together and keep the money rolling. But a woman who truly loves her man should do anything for him. And just as Yeshua said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one that keeps my commandments, I will love. My Father will love him. Well, he'll come to him. We'll make our home with him. You know, he just says, because this is a sign of love. If you really love me, you'll do what I'm asking you to do, because they're best for you anyway. All my commandments are an expression of love for you. You're keeping them as an expression of love to me. If you keep them apart from love, it'll probably turn out you won't keep them. Okay? One last thing, since I put it up here, and since it's such a cool picture, we have to take some time to look at it. It says they go up to the mountain, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders. There were 74 men up on the mountain. It says they saw God, the God of Israel, and under his feet was the likeness of sapphire brickwork, and it was like the essence of the heaven and purity. There's a sapphire. It's a beautiful shade of blue. And there's the word for sapphire, the word sapir in Hebrew. It's from this root, samek pe resh. And it has three meanings. If you pronounce this word sefer, it means a book. In fact, it's used in verse 7 where Moses wrote the Mishpatim in a book. If you pronounce it so far, it means to count or number. And a sofer is one who writes a sefer. A Torah scribe is called a sofer. Why is he called that? Not just because he's writing a sefer, but because he's counting the letters too. He's doing a sofar. He counts the letters to make sure none are missing. But if you pronounce it sapir, it means to tell. What does this all have to do with? I think it's this. When they saw God, the Torah says, under his feet was a brickwork that looked like sapphire. Now, let's take what the word sapphire can mean. It means a book. It means to count, to recount. It means to tell. And later on in Ezekiel chapter 1, I think verse 26, it says that God was seated on his throne. His throne was like sapphire. So it's like when God walks, when God sits, you'll find him on a road of sapphire or in a throne of sapphire. But that only has meaning to us if we understand how to translate and how to decode that word. In other words, you want to know God, you find him in the book. You find him in the telling. You find him in the recounting of the stories, and even in the numerical values of the letters, and in the shapes of the letters, and in the details of the letters. You find him here. Okay? This is what God is coding for us. He walks the place of sapphire. And the sapphire is what color? Blue. It's heavenly. This book has a heavenly source. It's like a manna that comes out of heaven, comes out of the blue. Everything about this book is absolutely supernatural. And it's God's message to us. Even though you find it on the ground, like they found the manna on the ground, it's from there. It's from the invisible realm, God's holy realm. This is the sapphire where we find him walking, where we find him sitting, where he's recounting his story to us. If you want to meet him and seek his face, I don't know of any better place. This is the best. All right? You have to come to it with humility and love. So, we've gone over. I hope it's been worth it, but we finally have caught up now to be on schedule next week. But I know some of you certainly must have some questions or comments. Can we take 5 minutes or so just to address a few of those? Would that be all right? Yes, Grant, that would be fine. Okay, good. That's what we'll do. So, who has a question? I know, Valerie, you had your hand up a long time ago. So we'll start with you, and somebody's bringing a microphone around to you. And then we'll go with Phil.
I just wanted to know what Prager's book title was. I missed it.
Oh, yeah. It's called Exodus. Yeah. It's, the full title is Exodus, God, Slavery, and Freedom, I think. Here it is. Yes, Exodus, God, Slavery, and Freedom. Mm-hmm. And his Genesis commentary comes out, I think, May or June. Can't wait to get my hands on that one. Yeah, wonderful book. Get Prager's commentary on Exodus. One of the best books you'll read all year. Yes, Phil.
Isn't it fascinating that, you know, in the new heaven and the new earth, you know, the precious things that we have, like gems that the New Jerusalem is built out of,
yeah,
those are the things that are hidden in the earth in our physical world. They require effort, mm-hmm, and you're required to dig and to find multiple people. You have to dig in the earth. Mm-hmm. You know, it made me think, you know, the center of the earth as we know it is heat and molten. It's almost like a representation where to dig deep and to find there are hidden things in the earth that we can pull, yeah, that are of great value.
Yes.
And it's the same with the Torah.
Yes.
Where it's a book where on its surface in our world, many people look at it and they only see, say, a God who is maybe vindictive or a God who, you know, teaches revenge, but that's the deception. That's what's deception. Hidden.
Yeah.
And as he says in the scripture, I am a God who hides myself. Mm-hmm. And so we have this layer of, mm-hmm, that we have to dig through to find him.
Yeah.
You know, where people have this idea of who he is that isn't who he is at all. It's kind of like the dad that you're scared of because he might look stern.
Yeah.
And yet, as you get to know your dad, you find out that he's very different than what you thought at initial glance. And so we have to open up that book.
Yes.
Get behind the leather and dig deep into the word. And we find gems and we find spiritual values that we could have never imagined.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And it also made me think when you said at the end about the scribes, it's like, you know, with each letter that they had to copy, you realize when you understand what this language is and how heavenly it is, there's a reason that when they made a mistake, they had to toss it and start over, mm-hmm, because there's so much importance to, yeah, how that scripture is woven together,
yes,
and how valuable it really is and how it feeds us.
Yeah.
You know, it's the gemstones, it you know, is. And I even thought the reference to the pearl of great price, mm-hmm, we even have to, it's like swimming in the ocean of Torah,
yes,
but down there somewhere hidden is pearls.
Yeah, yeah. But you only get it through work.
Yeah.
There's no substitute for work when it comes to the Word of God.
Yeah, and you know, again, it's hidden even there in the sea. We have to, yeah, go down.
That's
we have
right.
to dive, and we have to find it. And then that those little things provide so much in, yeah, value to everyone.
Yeah, you know when you come here, you're kind of being spoon-fed by me. But I know you folks. You're digging up stuff all week that you've discovered. My job here is to help you understand some things in the Word, but also inspire you to dig on your own. That there's wealth down here that can never be taken away from you. It's like, hey, look what I found. Oh, where'd you find that? Digging in the field. Kate, why don't you go dig in the field some too? You can't have what I have, okay? I'm keeping what I got, so I'll let you look at it, but I'm keeping it. But so I want you to dig as well. That really is where there's so much satisfaction in that when you make discoveries. Yeah. So yes, Jim has his hand up, so let's get the microphone over here.
when a person is born of God through covenant and he's God's people, a person, is that inclusive of a circumcised heart? And if so, does that eliminate him coming to Christ in a standard procedure that most of us here, I think, has done? Or is it, as I've always thought, the same for everybody?
Okay, that's a question we'll have to address at another time. We have hungry people here. Well, let me just say this. You're not saved by what you think. You're saved by what Yeshua did. Now, the question is, what are you doing about it? How are you living your life? That's what it comes down to. Are you part of the bride or not? Are you living in commitment and in fellowship with him or not? That's the only question. And you only ask it for yourself. It does no good to ask it about other people. Only for yourself. Are you living the life in God's sight that he wants you to live? Am I living the life in God's sight he wants me to live? It's all that matters. It's the only question. Okay? So that's in a nutshell, that's as far as I can go. Okay? But we can talk about that another time. Because I think I know what you're getting at. It takes a lot more time we have right here. Is that okay? Hope you'll forgive me for putting you off right at the moment. Okay? Sorry to do that. But we'll be addressing those questions as we go through the Torah series, for sure. Okay? Should we do one more? One more comment, question? Yes, right here. Remind me, I've talked to you so many times. Remind me your name again. Brandy, of course. Thank you. Yes, Brandy.
The thing on the doorpost, what's this called?
Mezuzah.
Mezuzah. Yeah. Where do you get one of those?
Amazon.
I figured. I didn't know if that was the best place or not, but okay.
You can get them anywhere. Unfortunately, we don't have any Judaica stores here in the Akron area, but there are a couple great ones up in Cleveland, and they have all kinds. And one of the wonderful things is that when it comes to the mezuzah, the artisans go crazy with them. You can get them glass and metal and ceramic and you name it, and colorful, and just they pour all their artistry into these things. They're beautiful. And so you have fun picking out one you really like. But it's what's inside that matters. They all have the same thing inside, the little scroll inside. That's what really matters. All right? Oh, yes. There we go. Don Drum. Yes. Yeah, of course. Don Drum. I need to get them more often.
They have some down at the Canton Museum of Art, too.
For sale?
Yeah, you can see them there.
Oh, cool. All right, good. Well, there you go. All right. All right. So there you go. They're available all kinds of places. All right, let's close in prayer. Then I'll have Rick, if you don't mind, come up doing the blessing. Our Father and King, thank you for this time together. I pray you'll take the scattered thoughts and words and just, Father, knit them together into something meaningful that will impact our lives, our hearts, our souls. Make us more the people you want us to be. And Lord, if we love you, help us to love you more. And Father, if we love you, help our love to conquer fear of what the world thinks, so that we will do things that in a way that are pleasing you and not just pacifying the culture. Lord, I pray that if we are truly an Am Segula, a treasured people, that we'll live lives that are unique. Lives are fully human and fully committed to you. A life like Messiah's. Make us like him, Father. And help us to root the things out of our lives that don't belong there. That are keeping us from growing and learning and being what you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise for it all. In Yeshua's name. Amen.